official hymn of Dallas Theological Seminary while I was there. So imagine our first chapel service, you know, all these young men who don't know how to sing, and it was boys. Yeah, it's the South, so they gotta call us boys. Like, you're gonna learn how to sing this before the year's out. And by the end of it, we sounded good. Not quite, you know, that like British boys choir good, but we were pretty good. So pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, as we see your Son, our Savior, in Mark's Gospel today, we pray, Lord, that you would arrest our sight, that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, help us not simply to read these words as just words, something ho-hum, or the sort of thing that we've come to this point in the service and we're supposed to do. But Father, would you lock our eyes upon the blazing center of our faith, that we could not look away from it. And in so doing, Lord, would you show us, would you work in your Spirit so that every single person here today, from the youngest to the oldest, from the newest believer to the longest believer to the person who doesn't even yet believe, would come away with a bigger and wider and deeper picture of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to leave today not the same way that we came in, but instead that we would leave changed after looking at and beholding our Savior. And in our hearts and with our words, Lord, produce worship, faith, worship, response. This morning in Mark, we're going to finish up chapter 1, which is a lot of verses. And yet, the verses all go together because what you're going to see are four snapshots of Jesus. One of the most brilliant things that Mark does in his gospel is instead of just telling us, well, Jesus is this, Jesus is that, which there's definitely a place for it, but Mark does it a little differently. Instead, what Mark does is he shows us, hey, look at what Jesus is doing over here. Look at who he is. Oh, and here's another picture. And do you see how this one's a little different? And here's another, and here's another. Right? So part of the brilliance of Mark is he's going to show us our Savior in these verses today. He wants us to not just know about Jesus, but to know Jesus. So, we pick up in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. So, Mark's Gospel, second book there of the New Testament, chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "Well, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The first snapshot, the first, can I say Polaroid? Does anyone know what a Polaroid is who's younger than me? Right, the camera where the picture comes out. No, I don't mean your phone. Right, the first Polaroid snapshot we get from Mark is this authority over the spiritual realm, authority over spirits. Here's the scene. We just in our last sermon, so if you need to review, look back, the verses right before this, we saw the call of some of the first disciples here. And Jesus enters Capernaum. If that's not, you know, the city you're most familiar with in the world, at the time, Capernaum was an important city for the region, influential for the area, but not exactly the most important thing. It'd be like, it pains me to say this, but, Sioux City versus Des Moines, right? So we are certainly important for this particular region. You know, a lot of the surrounding communities, this is where they shop, this is where the hospitals are, all that sort of thing. But we're also not Des Moines, though. You know, Des Moines has more than, what, 2 daily flights at their airport. They actually have government. They have all these other sorts of things. That's a little bit like what Capernaum was for the area. It's kind of an unlikely place for Jesus to be revealed and to be seen in astounding terms. And so that's part of what's so amazing here. The first part of this amazement comes in how Jesus taught. He taught as one with authority. And notice there's a contrast given. It's not just that, well, he has authority like other teachers. No. It's he has it and others don't. His teaching was not like the scribes, the religious instructors of the day. They were respected mostly for their knowledge of God's law. Specifically the Torah, so that's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. You know, they were the experts in this. They knew what it said. Many of them would have memorized large parts of it growing up. And so they're respected for that. I mean, that's quite the feat, isn't it? And yet, Christ's authority is radically different. It's not the authority just of knowing something and saying it, and as Mark will go on later in his gospel, we'll see so often it was just knowing and saying and yet not doing. They were hypocrites, many of them. But no, instead, Christ's authority comes because he is exactly who Mark has been telling us he is this whole time. He is God in the flesh. His authority comes from God directly. I'm not even sure if from's the right word there, because he is God. He has authority in himself. But later in the Gospels, we'll see that Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of God's word. It sounds kind of jargony. Jesus is the standard. He's the one that you go to when you got a question, because none of these other ones over here can really explain. Right? And this is going to often be his role throughout the Gospels, as Jesus will say things like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And he's saying, this is what that really does mean. Right? Every answer that Jesus would give to every question, every truth that he taught, every bit of it was the perfect understanding and application of what God had said. Talk about a different kind of teacher. That's the first way that his authority differed. There's another one here. Here's the second. Verse 23. We find an unclean spirit. So colloquially, we would say kind of like a demon, but an evil spirit who is challenging Jesus' authority. And I want you to notice this. This was written before our wonderful discussion today in Adult Sunday School. But notice, without any drama, without any kind of like back and forth, tug of war, like, oh, is Jesus going to prevail? Without any sort of, my son really likes, the big showdown in like a video game or a movie. you know, they're all like standing there just ready, and the rain's coming down, and there's drama just, you know, oozing out of the screen, and who's going to win? There's none of that here. None at all. Instead, Jesus has authority. He commands the spirit to leave the man. The spirit leaves the man. Everyone was amazed that the unclean spirit couldn't help but obey when Jesus commanded. That reality is crucial, by the way. And it's crucial for you and for me and for every follower of Jesus. Right? Christ combines what is true with the power to do something with that truth. He combines truth with authority. Right? Often in our world, those are separate. I don't think anyone would say that's good. It just how our broken world works, right? There's truths, but you know they don't really seem to do anything. It's like, well, okay, well, I know this is how it should be, right? As part of teaching my daughter to drive, there's so much of, okay, well, here's what the driver's ed book says, and then here's the streets in Sioux City, you know? Not always quite the same thing, right? But nevertheless, there's the standard. Or there's the other side, which is authority, you know, the one who has the power to change the world, or at least to affect your life, and yet they don't always act in ways that are true or truth-loving. Jesus combines both of those perfectly. And he's seen for being unique in this way. Think of all the authority figures in your life. Right, the people you listen to and follow, Jesus is greater than any of them. When he speaks, he defines what's real and true. If what he says doesn't match what you think, brothers and sisters, it's you and I who are wrong, not him. Right? We need to be conformed to reality. So friends, is Christ your authority? When he speaks, do you listen and obey, or do you listen and weigh? Well, I might. I don't know if I like that. Not saying we can't wrestle sometimes, because sometimes he tells us hard things, doesn't he? Counterintuitive things. And yet, ultimately, we need to land with, okay, Lord, I don't fully get this or even how it's all going to work, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to live this way. The first picture of Jesus, then, is one where he has the authority to both teach and do. But that's only the first of our four pictures. Here's the second, verse 29. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, it seems, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now we see not just authority over the spiritual realm, though we see that especially there at the end, but also even authority over, you know, physically, authority over sickness. Simon's mother-in-law is extremely sick. She's got a fever. This is a day and age without antibiotics. That's a massive concern to have a fever during such a time. And yet, I just love Mark's, you know, recollection here, is that Jesus comes in, lifts her by the hand. She arose. The fever is gone. She's healed. She doesn't have that, right, I got to experience this not long ago. You know, you're kind of weak for a few days, maybe even longer afterwards. Apparently, that wasn't a problem. So complete was her recovery that she begins to serve Jesus and those with him from that very moment. It's like, oh, there's guests. I got to do something. A complete healing. And if that's not enough, the story continues because word gets around, doesn't it? Jesus has got authority. He's got power. He can heal. He can cast out all the demons that are afflicting. And so all manner of people from the surrounding city, the surrounding area, they're brought to the door. And what does Jesus do? Notice he does not do what you and I might be tempted to do. Hey, guys, it's been a long day. I'm tired. See me in the morning. He doesn't do what, you know, that old joke with the doctor. You know, you call them up late, and it's like, well, take, you know, two Tylenol and you know, call me in the morning. He doesn't do that. Instead, so wonderful and merciful and gracious and loving is our Savior that he heals then and there. He casts out without delay. He does what no scribe, no physician could ever do. Dear church, Jesus has authority to teach, to cast out demons, also over the body, over sickness and disease. We'll make a note before we move on here. You know, at the very end of those verses, verse 34, Mark tells us that Jesus would not permit the demons to speak. And this is going to come up a number of times in these early chapters in Mark. It's actually a major theme of Mark's gospel. Why? Right? What's going on there? Well, there's probably a few things. Mark never fully unpacks it. But one danger, which we see even today, is that sometimes, you know, we can make so much of the spectacle, the miracle, the gift, the healing, you know, or even what someone else says of it, perhaps how the demons would try to cast or persuade people to see what's happening. Sometimes we can do that in a way where we care nothing for the healer, but everything for the gift. This is sometimes what, you know, when I don't have my head in the right place and I'm not really thinking through what I'm praying and I get kind of thoughtless or careless, sometimes it almost turns into, you know, did I just rub the genie's lamp the right way? Oh, Jesus, let me give you my wish list. And if you'll answer all these, you know, that's great and I'll be happy. It's really not Christ-centered prayer at that point, though, is it? It's just a wish list. But sometimes we're tempted to do the same sorts of things. And I think we're not unique. We see this even in the first century. We'll see it unfold later in the Gospels, where people will flock to him because of the miracles, and yet they will flee from him when he opens his mouth to teach. They care far more for the gift than for the giver of that gift. Be careful. We seek Christ, not just his blessings. Jesus is not the way to just your better life now. Jesus is not the way to live the American dream. He may bless you materially, but if so, those blessings are only meant to get you to see Christ all the more. That's one potential reason. Here's another. Another reason has to do with Christ's own character. What's so spectacular for him is that he goes to great lengths to not draw attention to himself. I'm not even sure we can fully wrap our minds around that in 2025. We have been taught in this era that attention is a good thing. It's what we strive after. So if you're on social media, you're supposed to get more followers or more likes. If you are a business, people need to be talking about your brand, and they need to be excited about what you're doing. Those don't have to be bad things, but I'll say here in our culture, if we're not there yet, we're certainly getting close to turning those into idols. What leader doesn't have their own website? What leader hasn't published a book, seemingly, you know, very quickly into when they become popular? What leader these days isn't getting interviewed on a podcast? Well, I can tell you that Jesus wouldn't be doing any of those things. Not because those are sinful, I don't mean it that way, but I mean because he seems dead set on not trying to he's God. And it doesn't matter how many likes he gets, he's still God. It doesn't matter who's happy about him or not, he is still God. He doesn't need accolades, he doesn't need fawning followers. What Jesus wants to be known for, what he wants people to seek him for, are not just his miracles, not just what he can do, but instead, as we'll read in a moment, he wants to be trusted as their Savior, as their King. His miracles, then, are intended to show who he is. They're intended to prove that he's like none other, but they're not meant to be the be-all, end-all of who Jesus is. They're meant to bring people to see how unique Christ is so that they would trust him and follow him. Jesus has a specific mission, then, and he's not willing to be swayed from it so that he can gain, you know, whatever following. He's not kind of, you know, putting his finger to the wind and, ooh, yeah, that Sermon on the Mount thing, that didn't really play well with certain groups. Okay, I'll adjust my messaging. He's not doing any of that. His mission is to come and seek and save the lost, or to use the words Mark has already given us. He is coming to proclaim the kingdom and that we are to repent in light of that kingdom. His mission is Mark's next point. You find it in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Right, picture the scene with me. You know, it's Simon, the other disciples. You know, they went to sleep, probably, if they slept at all. Maybe they were so excited about, you know, the beginnings of this ministry, and, oh, we're around this guy, he does miracles, and it's awesome. And so they wake up, and where's Jesus? Well, he's not there. So they go, and they search, and they come across him, and he's praying out in the middle of nowhere. He's not teaching anyone to pray. The cameras aren't on, you know, with that, like, perfectly reverent, like, oh, you know, it's always those staged shots sometimes of people, you know, looking so spiritual. And no, there's none of that. He's off by himself. And so what do they say? Well, Peter seems to be leading the discussion here. And he kind of has this, it's a little bit of a rebuke almost, isn't it? Hey, everyone is looking for you, and you're out here. Like, come on, you know, the crowds are ready for you. They're waiting for you, Jesus. You know, we're going to have another awesome day like we did yesterday. And I think in this, Peter is voicing something that we might easily think. We are mesmerized by this idea of unlimited growth, as if every company, every church, every organization just needs to chase the crowds and always get bigger and better and greater. Everything should be bigger and wealthier at all times. And this is largely what life is in our Western world. You turn on the news, they get to the financial section, and that, oh, well, you know, the Dow Jones is down today. And it's like we're supposed to go into this whole time of national mourning of, like, oh, no, what will we do? Not that economics doesn't affect us. I get that it does. But why would we think that everything always goes up? Right? We've just internalized this idea as a culture. It causes all sorts of problems. This makes perhaps a wonderfully thoughtful musician who suddenly has pressure. You know, they've released their first record, everyone loves it, and the label says, hey, you know, we could just change your style and your words a little bit, maybe tone down that Jesus stuff a little, then we'll sell even more records. This could be the business that was so beloved for their products and customer care that it's like, wow, we could make more money if we just, you know, kind of cut some of that back so we can ship more product out the door. You know, let's outsource it. It'll be even better. The investors will love us. We'll save a few bucks. This could be the faithful church that starts to think that, well, you know, I mean, there's that maturity thing, but that takes time. You know, there's numbers that would come in the door if we would just tone down this and really amp up that, and that's what it's about. Or not. I mean, Jesus has hordes of people lined up to see him. He's got a ready-made crowd of followers. And what does he do? He leaves. Well, first he prays. Not with them, but out by himself. So rather than calling out to the many, notice he calls out to the one, to the Father. Christ's mission is to do the Father's will. He's not trying to please the crowds. He does not care about customer satisfaction. Let me say that again, because that goes against so much in our thinking. What is most important to Jesus is not his profile. It's not how things track on the news. It's not his online reputation. It's not how many followers in the sense of just, you know, people who like him that he has. What's most important to him is doing the Father's will. He has an audience of one, you might say. Secondly, then, what that truth means is that Jesus cares more for his own mission than for what everyone else around him wants him to do. His mission was not fame or acceptance or feel-good photo ops with movers and shakers. No, his mission was to proclaim the kingdom. It was to tell people that the kingdom and its king had come near. And the way to be a part of that kingdom was to turn from the things of this world, the Bible calls that from sin, and instead to give all of their trust, all of their allegiance to him. Dear church, this is our challenge. Do not try to make Jesus into anyone other than who he is. We don't need a social media star for a savior. We don't need a social justice warrior to be our king. We don't need an environmentalist king. I love nature, by the way. I hike. I'm not trying to say we ought to trash the earth. But that's not who we need as a king. Right? All those, by the way, are actual movements. I've seen books written on these. I've heard lectures on them. There are folks trying to recast Jesus and, oh, he'll be our new king of liberty and capitalism. He'll be. No, that's not what we need. That will not save. What we need most is what Christ offers in himself. It's entrance into the kingdom. It's peace with the God whom we have offended by our sin. It's relationship with the Savior. When we talk about the Emmanuel at Christmas, what's so amazing is that God has come near to us. Not that we've found someone to fuel our own felt needs and hopes and desires. What we desperately need is for him to change us. Are you asking him to do that? Because that is why he's come. One more portrait for today. It starts in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. And we end with talking a little bit about Christ's fame, don't we? In this case, we find a leper. Leprosy was a skin disease of the time. It still exists, by the way. It's called Hansen's disease now. I don't think there's any still operating. I could be wrong in some third world countries, but in your lifetime, still were some leper colonies in different places around the world. Because folks didn't know what to do with it. They were afraid it would spread, it would contaminate. Right, so this leper, who is a complete outcast, comes to Jesus. Right? And I'm not sure we understand the horror of this. Maybe something like, do you remember a few years ago, before COVID was all the thing, Ebola? Right? There was kind of a scare that we had, I don't know, 2018, 2019-ish. I remember visiting in the hospital, and there were all these signs on the windows. You know, if you have traveled to these countries in the last 7 days and have a fever, you know, right? People were just horrified. What do we do? Or maybe those very early days of COVID that were so fearful. How's it spread? We don't know what we're going to do. What's going to happen? Right? Leprosy was a bit like that. It was even seen as a divine judgment by many. One needed to be cleansed, right? Not just healed, but there was something dirty about you. You needed to be cleansed. When the leper was spotted, you stayed well clear of them. Which is amazing, because that is not what Jesus does. I mean, I can only imagine if it was this day and age, all of his handlers would be like, no, Jesus, don't go near the leper. What are you doing? Come over here this way. Get between him. Doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus goes toward the man. Jesus doesn't put on gloves. He touches the man. And what happens is not that Jesus gets sick. It's not that he gets contaminated. It's that his holiness is so much that the one he touches is healed. That's who our God is. That's how powerful he is. His cleansing power transforms even the one afflicted with leprosy. And it's so much so that this leper, former leper, can now go to the priests and do what the law commanded, because he had been entirely cleansed, made well, healed. Christ has the power to make the sick well, the possessed free, the dirty clean. This is what our Savior does, because this is who our Savior is. And so, brothers and sisters, when perhaps you are tempted to think, wow, I have sinned so much, nothing can make that better, there is no hope. When you are tempted to think, you know, I've blown it so much, God can't do anything about this, right? No one else can in our world. Our world proclaims forgiveness, but I've noticed they have an awfully long memory for even the slightest little mistake you've made. When you are tempted in that way, dear friends, you need to understand this. You and I, we don't make Christ dirty. He doesn't recoil from us in horror. No, he came for sinful people. And he came to offer you forgiveness. Whether that's for the first time as you trust him as Savior, or whether you have walked with him for years and you come to him and you think, oh, have I finally exhausted his well of forgiveness? And he says, no. And he reaches out and he touches. But this is what our Savior does. This is why Christ is so absolutely unique. This is why people flock to him, because he's like nobody and nothing else. This is why we trust him, because he is the king who loves his people, who rescues us from everything, from sin and disease and affliction, and presents us for the kingdom, where he is the king, and we get to enjoy him forever. Right, brothers and sisters, who is Jesus? Mark says this. Is your king. Behold, your king. Trust him. Enjoy him. Respond to him. And worship him. That's what every follower of Christ is called to do, and to prize, and to prioritize. So let me pray. Let's worship this king who is all of this and even more, as Mark will show us. Let's rejoice in him. Let's enjoy the fact that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Heavenly Father, I thank you. We thank you as your church that you have sent Jesus Christ, not just for those who seem to have it together. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to have it together. I know I wouldn't qualify. But instead, he has come for those who don't have it together, those who know they need a Savior. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to clean ourselves up first to receive his grace. We don't have to somehow cast out the demons or the sin from ourselves, but instead that Jesus Christ offers all that we need, abundantly more than we need. We will never exhaust his grace and mercy. And Father, would you have those truths sink down deep so that when we are tempted to believe otherwise, when we're tempted by the world or the flesh or the devil, when we're tempted to believe something else, Lord, would you have those truths lodge so deep, percolate back up into our hearts and minds, so that we would see that our Savior is greater and better, and that what he calls us into in following him is the absolute greatest good and blessing that there could ever be for all of eternity. Lord, as we await the day when we will be with our King, would you make us as beacons of his hope, that we would be equipped and willing to tell others of what Jesus has done for us. We may not know all the fancy theological terms. We may not know all the cross references. Lord, we do want to grow in your word. But make us grow most of all in understanding who our King is.